Now, as you read through the Bible, you discover that there's a period of time between the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem and the time he's baptized in the Jordan River. It's an interesting period of time. It's 30 years, half a generation, almost a generation of time in between those two events. Now, we know a lot about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. We studied every year about this time. And we know a lot about his baptism in the Jordan and the subsequent years of ministry that followed after that. My question, though, is what happened during the 30 years in between the birth of Jesus and the baptism of Jesus? The Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of information. There aren't many of what you might call postnatal passages in the Scripture to talk about Jesus and what he was like. But what the Bible does give us, I think, paints a picture for us, an adequate picture. And I think I know what was going on during those 13 years. Here's what was happening. God the Father was shaping God the Son into the Messiah we know him to be. Now let me give that to you one more time and break it down in small portions so that you can digest it. God the Father was shaping God the Son to be the Messiah we have known him to be. We're going to talk about that this morning in these in-between years. Take your Bible, if you will, open them up, and turn with me to two places in the New Testament. Turn first of all to the book of Matthew, and I want you to find Matthew chapter 2, and put a marker there. We're coming back to it in just a few moments. Matthew is easy to find, first book in the New Testament. As you go, take your Bible, if it's like mine, open about two-thirds of the way through, and you should be in and around somewhere near the New Testament. Matthew is the first New Testament book. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. First book of the New Testament is Matthew. There are, by the way, 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, called the interbiblical years, which there was no voice from God at that time. But now Matthew begins the new covenant with God through Christ. So find Matthew chapter 2. Now, once you've found Matthew 2, put a marker there, then turn in your Bible to the right, and I want you to find the book of Luke and find Luke chapter 2. In a moment, I'm going to begin reading in Luke, and we'll work our way back to Matthew as we talk about these in-between years. Now, before I start reading this, let me remind you of something. I've told you this before, and it hurts my feeling that you forget it. And maybe you didn't understand it. I want to make it very, very clear, so listen carefully. You need to know this about me. I am, and I'm not bragging, but I am. I'm not trying to be conceited or narcissistic, but I am. I am a unique person. I am an original. I'm not a carbon copy to anybody. There's nobody like me. I am the only one. Now, there are other people named Alan Lockerman. I don't know whether you know that. I Googled myself once, which is not a good idea. I wouldn't suggest it at all. I found out there are about a dozen people with the name Alan Lockerman. There's even a middle school in Maryland called the Lockerman Middle School. I don't know why or what that's about. Because I didn't graduate from middle school. But I know there are many people with or other people with the name, but I am the only one there is. I am unique. There's not another one on the planet Earth like me. And all God's people said, thank God, thank God, thank God. But there's only one person like me. Now, before you start picking up rocks to stone me for my arrogance, let me remind you, you also are a unique person. You're a one of a kind. There's no one like you either. I mean, you may have an identical twin whose genetic makeup is almost perfectly matched to yours, but you still would not be the same people. There's no one like you. Life experience would make a difference between you and him or you or her. Now, you are a unique. Now, if that's true for you, and life experiences have made you so unique, how much more so is that true for Jesus? Jesus Christ was the most unique man who ever lived, ever walked on the planet. What made him so unique? Well, many things were involved, but among other things, one of the things that was involved were the experiences of life, how he experienced life, how he lived life, and how God the Father used those things to shape him to the Messiah he is that we know him to be. Now, that's what I want us to understand this morning. Now, let me explain before I start reading Scripture. There aren't many passages that deal with this. I said that a moment ago. But there are a handful of passages that are spread out through the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, chapter 1 and chapter 2, and Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. There aren't many at all, but just enough. If you gather them all together and look at them, they'll give you a sufficient portrait, if you will, of what was happening during those 30 years. So let's just dig in. Time is going to fail us if we don't move rapidly. So let's just dig in. The first thing you're going to see as you study these very few passages of Scripture is that during that 30-year period of time, Jesus was immersed in the Jewish faith. That's the first thing I want you to write down. He was, during the 30-year period of time between baptism and birth, he was immersed in the Jewish faith. In fact, you find this over and over again. Take your Bible. You're in the book of Luke. Look at verse 21. Now, verses 1 through 20 are the story of the birth of the Christ child. We know that story backwards and forwards, so we're not going to pick that up this morning. We'll take that next week, maybe. But I start your reading with verse 21, after the time Jesus was born. The Bible says in verse 21 of Luke chapter 2, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. Skip over, if you will, now to verse 39. It says, and so when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. Now, did you notice a common phrase? Four or five times, there's this phrase, according to the law. Verse 22, and when the days of her purification were completed, according to the law. Then again in verse 23, written according to the law. Verse 24, according to the law. In verse 31, it says, according. Do you know what it means when it says these things were done according to the law? When he talks about the law, he's not talking about municipal law or civil law or criminal law. He's talking about Levitical law. He's talking about the laws of faith, the laws of the Jewish faith. When he talks about the laws, he's talking about what Judaism demands. And all these things were done in the law of the Lord or the law of Moses. All these things were done according to the Jewish faith. And what you have is Jesus being immersed in the Jewish faith. His first encounter with Judaism is 8 days after his birth. Look in verse 21 again. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. The first encounter he has is this encounter with circumcision. Hebrew law, or Jewish law at that time, Levitical law, required that a male baby be circumcised on the 8th day. This was very important. In many ways, this will sound strange, but baptism in the New Testament is very much like circumcision in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, baptism identifies you with the people of God. In the Old Testament, circumcision identified you with the people of God. Now, the two, I'd rather have baptism than circumcision. That's another story altogether. But circumcision was a very important part of the Jewish faith. So much so that on the 8th day, that child was to be circumcised, regardless of when the 8th day came. This was one of those laws that superseded the Sabbath law. For example, the Sabbath laws demand or say that there are certain things you cannot do on the Sabbath day. There were major medical treatments you could not take on the Sabbath day. But if your child turns 8 days on the Sabbath day, your child can be circumcised on that day. It was a very, very important part of the Jewish faith. But what you have is this picture of Jesus being immersed in the Jewish faith. In fact, this picture goes on. Look at verse 22. It says, now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. What does it mean when it says the days of her purification? In Hebrew law or Jewish faith in that day, if a woman gave birth to a child, she was considered to be unclean spiritually and unclean ceremonially. If she gave birth to a male child, she was considered to be unclean for 40 days. If she gave birth to a female child, she was considered to be unclean for 80 days. I don't know why. Don't ask me. I have no idea. But she had just completed her 40 days. And the Bible says because of that, they take him to the temple in Jerusalem to present him. There was a rite called the redemption of the firstborn. That was the name of the redemption of the firstborn, where the firstborn child would be offered up unto the Lord and dedicated to the Lord. That's what he means in verse 23 when it says, every male child who opens the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord, and to offer the sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. The picture here is if you have a child and your 40 days are up, you go to the temple and you participate in this rite of purification, and then you sacrifice, if you're a person of means and have money, you sacrifice 2 doves. If not, you can sacrifice 2 pigeons. But the point I'm making is that all of this was according to the law. All of this was part of the Jewish faith. From the time he comes into the world, he's being immersed in the Jewish faith. Let me show you another interesting passage. Take your Bible, and you're in Luke chapter 2. Just turn over and look in verse 41. This is a very, very familiar story, but it's a story we don't look at very carefully. Let me show you. Verse 41, have you found it, Luke 2:41? It says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast. Notice that phrase, every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12, that's Jesus, when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, that means the caravan they were traveling with, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. Verse 45. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, Stop there for a moment. You get the picture. The story goes that they're on their way back from Jerusalem going to Nazareth. They're in a caravan probably of other relatives and people traveling to the same thing. And the Bible says as they're going along the way, they notice that Jesus isn't with them. They assume he's with a cousin or an aunt or whoever in the caravan. But they leave him behind. Can you imagine leaving a child behind? I mean, can you imagine just if you, let me be clear. If you have ever had more than one child at a time, this is not hard to understand, is it? I mean, how many times have you almost left one behind or left one behind or wanted to leave one behind? Have you? I mean, that's what's going on. They left him behind. They left Jesus behind. Now, notice what happens when they find him. Go back to the text. In verse 47, or verse 46. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Do you understand what's happening? How old is Jesus at this time? He's 12 years old. What's the significance of that? In Jewish faith, a male is considered to be a man at the age of 13. They go through what's referred to as bar mitzvah. Bar means son, mitzvah meaning the commandments, son of commandments. But at that point in time, they are considered to be a man at the age of 13. That's why at the age of 12, you would go through this bar mitzvah. Now, it may well be, we don't know, but it may well be, that's why Jesus was there at that time. He was with them at that moment. At the age of 12, he may have been going through his bar mitzvah. But the next year, he would be 13, and this would be the last year he would be able to go to Passover as a child. But don't miss the significance of this. It speaks mightily to the Jewishness of his family. Verse 41 again, his parents went to Jerusalem every year. Are you aware that they did not have to go to Passover every year? It was not required that they go every year. In fact, it wasn't required that women go at all, and men were not required to go to Passover every year except those who lived within a 15-mile radius of Jerusalem. And they did not live in a 15-mile radius of Jerusalem. They lived in Nazareth, which is 80 to 85 miles north-northeast. They were not anywhere near the 15-mile radius. They were not required to go to Passover, but they went to Passover anyway. Why? Because that's what they did. That was the custom of their family. This is a thoroughly Jewish home, a thoroughly Jewish family. They're doing thoroughly Jewish things. My point is that this is Jesus. He is a consummate Jew. He is a first century Jew. The Bible says they were amazed at the answers he was giving. Why was he giving such answers? Because all of his life he'd been immersed in these teachings. All of his life. Let me tell you what Jesus was. He was a first century Jew. Now, this is an important thing to get in your head. You will never understand what Jesus was like or who Jesus was if you don't first start here, that he was, for all practical purposes, a first century Jew. He was not, listen carefully, he was not a Bible Belt Baptist. He did not think like one, did not act like one, did not believe. He was not a Bible Belt Baptist. He was a first century Jew. That makes all the difference in the world in your understanding. Do you remember this. It's only been a few years back when this thing went around. The people were doing, they were wearing a bracelet that had WWJD on it. Do you remember that? WWJD stood for What Would Jesus Do? And the idea was that if you had a problem, couldn't figure out what to do, you'd ask, well, what would Jesus do? And once you figure out what Jesus would do, then you do what Jesus would do, as if you could do what Jesus would do. The problem I had with that is that people would apply that formula. They would ask about a problem in their life. They'd ask, what would Jesus do? And then they would come up with an answer as to what they thought Jesus would do. But their answers were almost always suspiciously like, more like what a Bible Belt Baptist would say than a first century Jew would say. Does that make sense? Now, don't get mad. Some folks got a little upset last service. That's all right, though. Let me give you an example of this. And this will get me in trouble. Do you remember the story in the Bible of Cana of Galilee where Jesus went to the wedding feast? Do you remember that story? The story goes he's at a wedding feast and they run out of wine. And so he calls the servants to bring water pots of water. And he turns the water to wine. You remember that story, don't you? That story is problematic for Baptists. I mean, it has been problematic for Baptists for many generations. We Baptists know that alcohol is an evil thing. We tell people not to drink. We tell them not to drink wine or beer or any alcoholic beverage. We tell them that's That's not something good to do. And I am a teetotaler. I do not drink. My wife is a teetotaler, I think. Well, there are long periods of time I don't know what she's doing. But anyway, I don't think she... And she's a teetotaler, and I'm a teetotaler, and you should be a teetotaler as far as I know. We all should. And there are great biblical arguments to support that idea. The problem I have, however, is that this argument that Jesus at the wedding feast did not turn water to wine. They say what he did is turn water to grape juice. Now, wait a minute before we laugh. There's some precedent for that, and here's why. There are several words in the Greek language that translate into the word wine. The particular word used here is the Greek word oinos, and oinos was a generic term. It could mean alcoholic or non-alcoholic. The only way you can determine whether oinos was alcohol or non-alcohol is by the context of the passage. Well, what was the context of the passage? They were at a wedding, a feast, a celebration. Jesus did not turn water into grape knee-high. He turned water into wine. Now, I will argue the day and night that you should not be drinking, but if we're going to make that argument, let's at least be honest about it and understand where the argument comes from. Not from Jesus turning water to wine. Okay, this is about the point where we ended the message last week, last service. We should have anyway. All right, now, you get the picture? What do you know as you read through these verses of Scripture? First of all, Jesus was immersed in the Jewish faith. He was a first century Jew. In fact, you see this as he goes through his life. He goes to the synagogue every Sabbath, as is his custom. Why? Because he's a first century Jew. Let me give you something else very quickly. First of all, Jesus was immersed in the Jewish faith. Second thing I want you to recognize from this passage is that Jesus was exposed to other worldviews. Let me show you something. Take your Bible. You're in Mark, or I don't know where you are. Luke, yeah. You're in Luke chapter 2. Turn back to Matthew chapter 2 for a moment. Now, I'm not going to read all these verses because it takes too much time. Let me just tell you what's happening. As you move back to Matthew chapter 2, you have another story. This is after the birth of Jesus. And the Bible tells us that at that time, at a certain time, that wise men came from the east. Do you remember that story? And the Bible tells us the wise men came and they found the small child. Incidentally, who were these wise men? They were not kings. We sing that song, "We Three Kings from Orient Are." Do you remember that? These are not kings. They're called wise men. I'll make the story as short as I can. These men, these wise men, come and they come to Herod the king, and they inquire about a baby who is born king of the Jews. This made Herod very suspicious, very paranoid, and so he sends them out and tells them to find the small child and bring news back to him so he can worship them. You all remember that story, right? Okay, well, we don't need to go over it again. Here's the point I want you to get. These wise men come to find Jesus. Jesus, at this time, is probably a toddler. This does not take place on the day of his birth. It takes place probably a year and a half to 2 years later. We know that because as you read the Matthew passage, the Bible talks about the little child and uses the Greek terminology that means a small or a toddler, not a baby. And we also know this to be true because as you read the passage, they encounter Jesus in a house, not in a stable, not in a manger, but in a house. And the thought is that Joseph probably stayed with Mary there in Bethlehem for a time, now all that in your head, come back to this idea. The wise men come. Now, who are these wise men? These wise men are probably astrologers or theologians or philosophers from the Medo-Persian Empire to the Far East. The point is that this was a group of people that most folks would not know. Most first century Jews would never meet this. Here's Jesus as a child being exposed to a worldview that most other people didn't know anything about. But Jesus was exposed to it, and it goes on from there. You remember what happens after the wise men leave. Joseph has a dream, and in the dream he's told that he needs to take the baby, or the child, and marry the mother, and escape to Egypt. And so you remember the story? They escaped to Egypt. Why did they go to Egypt? Does anyone know? The Bible does not say, but here's what archaeologists know. Archaeologists know that in the northeastern quadrant of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, at that time, there was a very large contingent of Jewish believers. Why were they there? Probably there were some Jewish, some Israelites who did not go with the Exodus, and they stayed, and over generations and generations, they grew into a very large group in the land of Goshen. That's what archaeologists believe happened. But if that's the case, here's the situation. Here's Jesus, who is a first century Jew, being exposed to Far Eastern religion, and now he's being exposed to Egyptian culture. But it doesn't end there. After that, he, in another dream, he's told to go back to his home in Nazareth. And so Joseph takes Jesus and Mary, and they go back to Nazareth. Now, most of the time when we think about Nazareth, we think Nazareth is a no-place kind of place. A little bump on the map, and that's about it. But the truth about Nazareth is it was a very cosmopolitan area. I know we think that it was just a little tiny little village. But that tiny little village of Nazareth sat 3 miles or less than 3 miles from one of the largest and most cosmopolitan cities in the ancient world, Sepphoris. Sepphoris was an ancient city that was under Roman domination, Roman rule. And at that time, it was being restored and rebuilt. It was the largest building project in the Roman world at that time, just 3 miles from where Jesus was living in Nazareth. And where would these Romans get their skilled workers, their craftsmen, to work in there? They would have gone to villages like Nazareth. And the likelihood is that Joseph and Jesus probably worked in Sepphoris. If that's the case, this is the most cosmopolitan city in that part of the world. And here's Jesus who would be exposed to all those different world views. In fact, I'll give you another one. They go every year to Passover. To travel to Passover, the way they normally would go is to travel down the Jordan River Valley to Jericho and then go north from Jericho to Jerusalem. If that's what they did, which most would do, that means that at a certain point in time, they would go into a city called Beth Shean. Beth Shean, the ruins of Beth Shean are still there today. It was one of the most impressive Greek cities in the ancient world. Under the domination of Romans, but a Greek culture. Do you get the picture? Here's Jesus, who is a first century Jew, now being exposed to Far Eastern religion, being exposed to Egyptian culture, being exposed to Roman domination, being exposed to who knows what. And the picture is that of Jesus who is exposed to many worldviews. Did that affect him? Well, think about a few things. Do you remember the story of Jesus sitting at the well in Sychar? And a woman comes up and Jesus asks water from this woman. What did she say? She said, how is it that you, being a Jew, would ask water of me, a Samaritan? Do you remember that? It didn't bother Jesus that she was a Samaritan at all. On another occasion, his disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, we would that you call fire down from heaven and destroy these Samaritans. What did Jesus say? He said, no, you would not do that. And then he said, those who are not against us are for us. And he makes this strange statement. He said, I have many sheep that are not in this fold that you know not of. What does that mean? I don't know entirely. But what you have is this picture of Jesus who's so open. He's been exposed to many worldviews. He never compromised his faith. He never compromised his morality. He never compromised his values. But he had a heart for people. Can I give you one more thing quickly and then we'll let you go? When you take this passage of scripture apart and look at it, he's immersed in the Jewish faith. He's exposed to different worldviews. The third thing, very quickly, he grew up in an average, ordinary home. Now look up here. Of everything that I've said this morning, all of it matters, but this, in my mind, is the most important thing. How did Jesus grow up? The problem we have is you read through the Bible does not give us any information about the teenage years of Jesus, other than at the age of 12 in the temple. We're never told what he did as a teenager. We're never told what he did in his young adult years. We're never told what he did in his 20s. Nothing is mentioned about Jesus in any of those settings. Why? Why not? There are legends, by the way. Are you aware that there are legends about what Jesus would do or did? For example, one legend said that Mary was cleaning the house one day and there was a mouse in the house. And according to the legend, she killed the mouse with a broom and told Jesus to throw it out, but he couldn't. Because every time he'd pick it up, it'd come to life again. That's just a legend. It's a legend. Another legend has it that Jesus and his buddies went down to a swimming hole. They all dove in and he just walked across. But that's just a legend. That didn't really happen. But what did happen? Why don't we have information? Because not much unusual or extraordinary took place. He grew up in an average home. He grew up in a home probably like most homes in that age, in that world. He probably grew up at a time when they struggled to make ends meet. As a child, if he caught cold, he'd have runny nose. If he fell down, he'd scrape his knees. Can I ask you a question? This is just a sidebar, not what I'm preaching about, but it's curiosity. You all know that Jesus never sinned, right? Right? We all know that. He never sinned. But did he ever make a mistake? Well, that's a question I'm asking. I mean, we know he never sinned. He was without sin. But did he ever, I'm not talking about a moral mistake. I'm talking about a mistake. For example, maybe he was working with Joseph in the carpenter shop and cuts a board too short. Did he ever do anything like, or bend a nail, driving a nail? Did he ever make a mistake? I'm asking you. Well, I'm not going to tell you either. I don't. That's something to think about, is it not? If he was tested in all ways such as we are, then is it possible that his life was as ordinary as yours and mine? It was. He lived this very average, very ordinary life. He grew up in a very average, ordinary home. That's why people, listen, that's why the people of Nazareth had a hard time believing he was the Messiah. When they heard of what was going on, they said, Jesus, isn't that the son of Joseph, the carpenter? You know what that would be like? That would be like the guy next door is Joe the plumber. And word comes back to you that Joe the plumber is now the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Or the guy down the street, Sam, the guy that puts on the final siding for you, he's now the Messiah and Lord. Would you have a hard time believing that Joe the plumber or Sam the Messiah? Sure you would. And they did. They had a hard time believing. But Jesus grew up in that kind, in an ordinary, average way. Now, why does that matter? It matters because it explains a lot. When Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, he knew what being poor in spirit was about. When Jesus was talking about the widow's mite and what a sacrifice that was, he knew what he was talking about, didn't he? It was said that the common man gladly received him. Why? Because he was like them. That's why. He was born of an extraordinary birth. He lived an ordinary life. He died an extraordinary death, was buried in an ordinary tomb, and rose from the dead with an extraordinary resurrection, just so he could be Lord over ordinary people. Savior of ordinary people like you and like me. That's my Jesus. Do you know him? He's not a character in a cartoon. He does not wear an S on his chest. That's my Jesus. The one who knows me and calls me and saves me. As ordinary a man as I am, he loves me. That's my Jesus. Make sure you know the real Jesus. Make sure you believe in the real Jesus, not some facsimile. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your words. Even those moments and places in Scripture that we struggle with and don't really understand, we thank you for Jesus, what your word does teach. I am so glad he grew up in an ordinary house with ordinary parents, because that's me. I'm an ordinary guy. I'm thrilled to know that he died on a cross for people like me, just an average person. I don't have to be spectacular. I don't have to be successful. I don't have to be talented or gifted or rich or handsome or anything else. Jesus loves me. My Jesus is the Lord of the ordinary, those who are poor, those who are common. The Apostle Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians, how there are not many, not mighty, not many noble, not many outstanding people called. But God calls the weak things of the world to bring the strong things, the mighty things to nothing. I mean, that's my Jesus. That's my Jesus. He's real. He lived. He died. He lived again. And he's alive right now at the right hand of the Father. That's my Jesus. This ordinary man who became the extraordinary God and Messiah that we know. If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, I would beg you, please, please don't go out that way. Would you pray a simple prayer by faith? Pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. You died on a cross for my sin. I receive that as a gift of grace. I repent. I turn away from my old life. I ask you to come into my life now. Take charge. Change me, conform me, make me like your son Jesus. And Lord, be my Lord, now and forever. That's the Jesus I believe in. The Jesus who would do just that. Now, Holy Spirit, fill this place with your presence. Have your way. We're going to worship. We're going to praise. We're going to lift up the name of Jesus. We're going to sing. And we're going to expect your presence in this place. In Christ's holy, powerful, wonderful name we pray. Amen and amen. Let's stand together. Let's worship.